Last Sunday, I introduced a new five-part series entitled The More Excellent Way, and it's based on 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. In a few minutes, we'll be able to read a large portion of the 12th chapter, and at the end of this sermon, a large portion of chapter 13. One of the books that I have read a couple times since becoming an interim pastor is a book by the title of The Elephant in the Boardroom. It's about pastoral transitions, and one of the statements in there has really stuck with me in my memory. It says, management specialists argue that 85% of failures is attributable to deficiencies in the system, 85% of the time. Part of the reason for my existence here is to help the church to improve its health. And we've attempted to do that in a number of ways. And one of the ways was through the interview process to identify what you, the people, have to say about the issues as well as the glorious great things that you're able to do. Now, if the elephant in the boardroom is what we just read, the elephant in the sanctuary this morning is that the last two pastorates have been short and they've been turbulent. And we don't want to see that happen again. Now, to be very honest with you, all of the pastors, from the very first one in 1956 to the one that's sitting right here, have contributed in different ways to the failure process. None of us have been perfect, and we collectively have contributed to the system. But with that said, it wouldn't be fair and it wouldn't be accurate to put all of the blame on all of the pastors or any singular pastor in that mix. When they exit and the problem still exists, then we have to look at the system. We have to look at us. We have to hold the mirror before ourselves. If I were to ask for hands to be raised, everybody would raise their hand saying, we want the next pastor to be here long term. I know for a fact that the search committee wants a pastor that will stay here long. The elders want that. And my wife and I very deeply want to see the next pastor be able to succeed. But if it doesn't happen, for a third time in a row, it could be catastrophic. This book that I have sitting here, most of you had opportunity to read it, Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Tom Rainier studied and evaluated churches that had to end up closing their doors. And one of the 10 traits was the declining tenure of the pastorates. One after another, being short-term. Now, we've done a lot since I've been here. We've changed the Constitution. We've made attempts to reach out into the community, and we've done well in that area and need to do a lot more. We've made a lot of cosmetic changes to the facility. But all of those are just words on paper and actions and things to look at. We have to look at the heart. We have to look at ourselves. Last week, I referred to the theme of homeostasis, and that's the body trying to achieve optimal functioning by making changes. And if any one part is not working in the system correctly, it affects the entire system. So over the course of this Sunday and the following Sundays, we're going to look at one, areas that we excel in, keep the system going, But we're going to look at those areas that you have identified that we need to remember so that we don't go back and repeat. This time I'd like to invite you to please stand, and we're going to read that portion from 1 Corinthians 12. And today we're going to read it from the New Living Translation. So please follow from the screen because most of you probably don't have this translation. So read with me. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not part of the body because I am not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where He wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those less parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First are apostles, second are prophets, third are teachers, then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who speak in unknown languages. Are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. Heavenly Father, we come before your word in agreement. And now show to us that more excellent way so that we as a body, a church body, can achieve optimal functioning for your glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. As we look into the mirror, I would have to say well over 90% when asked the question, what does the church do well, mentioned biblical teaching. When this church was founded in 1956, they reached out to Grace Seminary and brought a young man down by the name of John Stoll. He's actually still living and back in the Winona Lake area today. And he gave the church a foundation of Bible teaching. And that's been a thread that has stayed true throughout the church's history. It's what has made this congregation what it is today. It helps and contributes to the system. And it is a blessing to not only people who attend here, but those who hear the gospel because of it. I'm going to read a very familiar passage of scripture, and it helps us to realize that we need to love God's word. And one of the themes in this series is that love is why we do the things well, and love is what will help us to improve the things that we don't. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We believe that the Bible is both authoritative and sufficient to answer any of man's problems. And hidden in this passage of scripture is the orthopraxy that we need. Because the Bible tells us what we should do, that's the teaching. It tells us where we have gone wrong, that's the reproof. It tells us how to get right, that's the correction. And then finally, it tells us through the training how we can stay right. So this is a wonderful blessing, and we definitely want that trend to continue forever, that this is a Bible teaching church and ministry. We need pastors, Sunday school teachers, elders, everybody to contribute to the ministry of the Word of God. In the book of Acts, there was a group of people known as the Bereans. And that passage tells us they were more noble than those who were in Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures. And we want to encourage that. Not just listen to what comes from the pulpit or what you might hear on the radio during the week, but examine the scriptures as to whether they're true. So I want to encourage you to always be Bereans that value the meaning of the Word of God. It is my prayer, as well as the search committee's goal, is to find a man who will fill this pulpit and lead this flock, who will be like Ezra. Of Ezra, it says that he set his heart to study the law of God. It's the scriptures that will change lives. It's the scriptures that helps an unbeliever know what's wrong with him or her and how to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to applaud you for doing so well for so long, and may that continue. The second thing I want to touch upon that is a wonderful quality of this congregation, and I've seen it for myself while I've been here, but I've also read it and heard it about over the years, the generosity. If this first is about loving God's word, this next one is about loving God's people. I stand in amazement at the way that you have stepped up to help and demonstrate to others the love of Christ. I know that you've done it to the pastors. You have met their needs. You have paid them well. They've had whatever they've needed when there was a need. And you have even helped pastors long after they've left, which is really amazing to me, that you stay in touch and even in their need years later that you would be there. And I want to share with you something that was a first for me. And this is not being meant in a critical spirit towards any of my previous ministries, but until I came to Grace Chapel, I was never asked by leadership, are your needs being met? All churches should do that. I know some denominations that on a yearly basis, they set down, are there any unknown needs? Because sometimes there could be needs that are unknown. And so I appreciated that. And I would encourage you to continue caring for pastors in that way. But it's also extended to missionaries. It's extended to those in the community and those obviously within the church body. This is a very generous group of people. And I want to encourage you with a couple passages of scripture. I was scared that Mark was going to steal my thunder when he referred to Philippians. He was on the front end. I'm going to go to the back end. But I will have to say Andy Hoover stole one of my scriptures for communion. And so I'll be looking you up after the service. No, just kidding. In the book of Philippians, Paul is thanking them for their gifts. And I just want to encourage you by a couple things that he says. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. When we're generous with our money, with our time, with any area of life, it tends to reciprocate and come back. And your blessing to so many people comes back as a boomerang to you. He goes on to say, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he says this, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When we do it in the name of Christ, it's a fragrant offering. It smells good. It's pleasant. And generosity, whether it's in the form of a tangible item or tangible money or just being there to be generous to help others, is a wonderful, wonderful gift that God receives as a fragrant offering. And the other passage I want to read comes from 2 Corinthians, a church that had been rocked with poverty. And he's referencing here the churches of Macedonia and giving them as an example. And he says, in their severe test of affliction and their abundance of joy. And just an encouragement, never allow your generosity to be something that is laborious. Always do it with a spirit of joy. And if I could just reference one example, and it's one of the larger ones, more well-known, is the concert that was in January. What a wonderful, joyous time, and how freely God's people gave in abundance of joy. And he goes on to say, they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, they didn't have wealth. They were poor, but they gave richly. But I really like what it says at the end of this particular portion. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And I just want to stress that there's a lot of philanthropists in the world that give of their money, but they're not giving it in the name of Christ. Give yourself to the Lord and do it through him, and that's how it becomes a wonderful blessing. I appreciate very much my time here and seeing the depth of your love for God's word and your love for God's people. So I just want to pause and have a prayer of thanksgiving for what you, God's people, have done over the years. Dear Heavenly Father, I just come before you and thank you for this called out assembly of people who have been given a heart to desire and hunger for your word. and a heart that cares for others. And I pray that over the years and the decades until you come again, that that generosity and that love for your word will be passed down from grandparents to children and from parents to their children, so that even the ones that are in this room now that are young will capture that spirit and carry it on. And we do it for your cause and for your glory. Amen. In the military, there is a term that I'm sure that you've heard before, even if you've never been in the military and served in one of the armed forces. And it goes like this: conduct unbecoming an officer. I'd like to borrow that and say that oftentimes conduct unbecoming a church member can come into play. At the IPM conference, there's one of the other interims who has a love for writing, and when the day comes that I'm too feeble to travel and I don't want to quit, if the Lord grants me enough years and the ability to do it, I'd love to write. And one of the ideas I shared with him, and he said, "Hey, I'll go in together with you." It's kind of borrowed from one of the popular sitcoms, but the title of the book would be "Church Members Behaving Badly." And sometimes that happens. And one of the things that brings us joy as leaders is expressed by the Apostle John. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." I know as a father, a biological father, it brings me great joy when I see my kids in the truth. It breaks my heart when they don't. As a pastor, as a shepherd, as an elder, it breaks our hearts when we're not walking in the truth. And one of the things that was identified for a weakness of the church was pride. And in a moment, I'll hone in specifically where that pride was at. I've heard that pride is like bad breath. Everybody else knows it but you. Lucifer fell because of pride. And that was infected, imputed into Adam and Eve, and has been passed down ever since. One of the main reasons why we have difficulty humbling ourselves even to accept Jesus as our substitute is what? Pride. I don't need it. Pride has captured our hearts. One of the six things, in fact, the first thing that Solomon said that God hates in Proverbs is haughty eyes. James says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the Apostle Peter says, God opposes the proud. I mean, imagine that. God is against the person that has pride. Now, obviously, there are no names attached to this, so everybody here is safe, but numerous times, and often with tears, I had people tell me confidentially that perhaps this is graceless chapel. And the reason for that is the pride. Obadiah says this about pride: the pride of your heart has deceived you. And then he adds at the end of that verse, who will bring me down to the ground? When we think that we have it all, that's when we're going to fail. There was an unnamed Pharisee that kind of captures the whole spirit. And then I'll identify where this pride shows itself. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. and treated others with contempt. And here's what he said. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, when we hear those words, we immediately know who the bad guy is. It's the good guy who's the bad guy. And the bad guy is really the good guy because of pride. In Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, he identifies pride as one of those respectable sins. In other words, murdering, robbing the bank, those are things that they're not respectable. But things like gossip and pride, we tend to overlook because they're not the real bad ones, or are they? Now, in his book, he mentions three different ways that pride shows up. The first two are moral righteousness, and I think it would be safe to say that was the Pharisee. He lived better than this tax collector. The other one, he said, is an achievement. That could be, well, I have a degree in whatever, or I have a home in such and such estates. Achievement can be an area for pride. But it's the third one that I think lasers in on what you were saying to me about the pride, and that is doctrine. And I want to quote directly from Jerry Bridges' book. And if you want to verify it by looking at my copy, or if you have a copy to verify it, I can assure you, he's not writing specifically to Grace Chapel, and I'm not skewing the words, but in essence, he's kind of nailing it. So listen to what Jerry, by the way, he was one of the conference speakers here a few years ago. Here's what he says. Closely akin to moral pride is doctrinal pride. The assumption that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct. And anyone who holds another belief is theologically inferior. Those of us who care about doctrine at all are susceptible to this form of pride. It doesn't matter if we are Arminians or Calvinists, whether we subscribe to dispensational or covenant theology, or perhaps have embraced some form of eclectic theology, we tend to think our doctrinal beliefs are the correct ones and look with some disdain on those whose beliefs are different from ours. This is a pride of our particular belief system and an attitude that in our beliefs, we are spiritually superior to those who hold other beliefs. In your Calvinism, or your Arminianism, or dispensationalism, or your view concerning the end times, or your disdain for all doctrinal beliefs causes you to feel doctrinally superior to those who hold other views, then you are probably guilty of the sin of doctrinal pride. Let me share with you a story. I was saved, accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord on January the 5th, 1970. It was a Monday night. On Saturday, my mother took me to the Christian bookstore in Ironton. I needed to have a Bible. And so she bought for me a Scofield Reference Bible. Probably a lot of people are familiar with that. And for a long, long time, that was the Bible that I used. Now, the Scofield Reference Bible is based dispensationally. My Bible college years and even my seminary years was based on dispensational theology. Now, here's the history of dispensational theology. around 1830, there was a guy by the name of John Darby, and he formulated the system of theology known as dispensationalism. Now, let me ask a question. Was God in heaven wringing his hands, waiting for John Darby to come along to invent the system that would be the right system, my system? I don't think so. I don't think he was doing that with Wesley. I don't think he was doing that with Arminius. And I don't think he was doing that with Calvin. A lot of decades, a lot of centuries, a lot of millennia transpired before any of those men came along. I want to do this. I laid this here actually for the communion service. Dearly beloved, we need to be people of the book. Not Schofield, not Darby, not Calvin, not Arminius, not Wesley, not Swindoll, not Billy Graham, not any pastor that's been here. We need to be people of the book. And when we're people of the book, we're safe. When we become people that follow people, then we're just as guilty as those in Corinth. Just as guilty. I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Peter. This sin, we either need to knock it out of our system, or believe me, God will knock it out of our system. And I had to learn that. There was a period of time in my life where I thought, man, I have got the answers. And the older I get, the less I know for sure. But the things I know for sure are those basics, those fundamentals. And let's stay on the gospel message about Jesus and not about following any particular man or system. Here's what Isaiah says. This is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The answer to pride is in what we're going to read. You're going to hear words like, love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. We need to stop and ask ourselves, why is it that the community has the attitude towards Grace Chapel that it does? And the answer is, we haven't loved. We've been arrogant. We've been boastful. When we stick with Jesus, we'll never fail. When we begin dividing into partitions, we will definitely fail. A few weeks back, someone in the church body loaned to me this book. And its title is Biking Through. And it's written by a guy that lives up in Amish country in Ohio. And of course, because of the title of biking, not motorcycle, but the real thing, bicycling. Yeah, the real thing. Amen? Okay, nah. Soon as I got it, I mean, I read it within 2 or 3 days. Very exciting. It's actually something I'd love to do, like what Colin is doing the Appalachian Trail. I've done portions of it, but I've not done all of it in one setting. To bicycle across America, that would be really fun. And he took his back tire and dipped it into the very northernmost part of the state of Washington, into the ocean, and he rode his bike all the way to the Keys down in Florida. Long, long journey. Very interesting book if you're interested in. He's a Christian, and he shares some of the amazing things that happen. But in this book, he references passing by a prison in Florida. And the reason he stopped at this prison was because one of the inmates had read that he was doing this trip and he wanted to stop and talk to him. But when he stopped at the prison, the man was in solitary confinement, so he couldn't meet with him. So he got to talk with the warden there, and the warden remembered him and asked him, when he got the trip done, to come back to the prison and talk. And so they were having this ceremony, and here I'll just read this short part from it. He said, "I spoke to a group of men attending classes, preparing them for release from prison and re-entry into society. Later, I asked the prison chaplain in charge of that class if he could detect which prisoners would be most likely to reoffend and return to prison. I certainly can," he said. "Well, what's the key? What is the common characteristic in prisoners that causes them to go back to their old ways?" His answer surprised me. Pride. He said, "A person filled with pride believes he can do anything he wants and get by with it." And thus, he's right back in there. Moral of this reading is this. You've identified, and that's admirable. Awareness is part of the journey of recovery. But believe me, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The quickest pathway to return to turbulent times and have a system that's not conducive for any pastor to survive is to be filled with pride. I will say this, I've seen, even in my time here, wonderful steps in the right direction, but we do need to be aware of it. The other item that was identified in the interviews was the critical spirit. At the IPM conference that I just attended, Daniel Henderson, the main speaker, he travels all over the country, has for the last 10 years. I mean, he's constantly in these big conferences and big churches. And he came out with this statement: the number one issue in churches today is a critical spirit. My antenna went up right away because this was something that you had identified. Critical spirit is a form of selfishness, even entitlement. You know, we have a whole generation of Burger King Christians. I want my burger fried my way. And it shows its ugly head in preferences. Things like music, what version of Bible do you use, when is the service, the order of service, all these things. And you know who the committee is that decides this? It has three people on the committee: me, myself, and I. And whatever I want, that's the way it should be. Jesus said to his disciples who were arguing for predominance, he said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." But that's not the American way. The American way is to have our way. But the Christian way is to be a servant. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, here's some of the things that they were saying. Once they got across the Red Sea and they began having the same food every day and they were not really going anywhere, Here's something that they said: "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." And I know I've set your stomach on a paper, man, I can't wait to get home to get to those leeks and onions. It doesn't sound that appetizing, but it was for them. If we were to paraphrase this to sound like the way we are, we might say, we remember the hymns. I remember the organ, how wonderful it was. Oh, and the day back when everybody wore a jacket and a tie and a dress and a hat. And everybody sat very silently and never moved their hand up. Praise the Lord. The good old days. That's what they were longing for. The way it used to be. Now, one of the words that I stressed in the interim coalition was relevance, but the other one was others. Thinking about other people. Not just the others here, but others out there. And that's what Paul did. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he said this, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What if Jesus had not thought of our interest? We would have no salvation. Later in that same passage, just a few verses down, it says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Somehow or another, in American churches, for it to be the number one, it has become one of the respectable sins. It's okay. Because we're Americans, and we deserve to have things the Burger King way. But God has told us in His Word that we should think of others. And I'll say more about this when we come to some other issues in this series. But let me just say this very quickly. Grace Chapel is sitting on a gold mine with all the younger families. And if you're 50 years of age and older, and especially if you're as old as me, and there's probably not that many here, we need to look around and see the younger families and do all we can so that they are ministered to. I get it just as much as you probably get it, of the differences in the generations. You know what? I can go out to my car and go home, and for 167 hours, I can play the kind of music I like to listen to. But if I come to church and I see all these young families here, and we're ministering to them through praise that is expressive and worshipful, we can go to our grave joyously because others have been ministered to. These are the two key areas that Grace Chapel needs to work on. It keeps Grace Chapel from being optimally functioning. Pride and critical spirit. And they make the system dysfunctional. The system works against both the pastor and the church. In a moment, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 13, and it gives us the answer to overcoming pride and a critical spirit. But before we read, I want us to pray. In a moment, we're going to have communion. And these elements represent a tremendous sacrifice that Christ gave for us. And it really is nothing for us to sacrifice our pride, sacrifice our critical spirit, and to think of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as a church body have failed each other. We have failed you. We have thought more of ourselves. We have thought more of what we believe than we should. And our focal point has not been on Jesus. And as a result of that pride, that arrogance, we have felt entitled to my way. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to see that. Help us to smell the bad breath of pride. Help us to see what it's like when we see others demanding their way. May we see that. May we be ministered to by your Spirit and convicted to be humble and submissive and have the mind of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we're going to read the 1 Corinthians 13. As we read, I'm going to ask the elders and those who are assisting to come to the front so that we'll be ready to observe the Lord's table. Shall we read? If I could speak all the languages of earth and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. But love will last forever. These three things forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. You can be seated.